Now to John chapter 2, we're going to read the whole passage. It's page number 1064 in the church Bibles. Okay, this is God's holy word. Let's read it just now. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus, his disciples, had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choicest wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cord and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To whosoever sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." When the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs that he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Thanks.
Can we open our Bibles, please? John chapter 2, the chapter that Ian read a wee while ago, John 2. Let's read verse 3 and 4. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." There are weddings and there are weddings. And I really could write a book about the number of weddings I have conducted over my career. And some of them are really, really bizarre and actually quite unusual. And they range the whole gambit. There is a kind of, if you like, rent-a-vicar scenario. In other words, the folk have absolutely no spiritual interest whatsoever. They really have no sense of God. They have no sense of occasion. And all that they want to do is they want to, as it were, rent a minister to do the bare legal requirements. That used to be the case years ago because in Scotland, a minister could marry anyone, anywhere. So if you wanted to get married up on the top of the mountain, all you really needed was a minister to come along and to say the words, and you got married. And really, the rent-a-vicar scenarios are fascinating because at the end of them, you really are dropped like a stone. They have no interest in you whatsoever, and you really feel alienated. So that's at one end of the scale, the rent-a-vicar. At the other end of the scale are others which are frankly a taste of heaven on earth. There are times when the God is present and there is a sense of the family of God and the nearness of God and the blessing of God. And in these particular wedding services, there's always the same elements because there's an appropriateness at every level in the service. In other words, the solemn bits are really solemn when you have two people coming together and taking vows before God to be with each other for the rest of their life. And there is that sense of solidarity. As the people, the congregation, are gathered together with them, there is that seriousness in the room. But there's also the appropriateness of rejoicing, because what you have there is, and it's always shown in the singing, a singing at a wedding is a fundamental indicator of where the spiritual temperature of the congregation is. Because at these weddings, you get the tremendous volume, and people are involved and are engaged in the singing of whatever is being sung. And that the whole night goes on as you really know what it is to rejoice with those who rejoice, and you have your meal and you have your ceilidh afterwards, and there's this just a sense of overwhelming celebration and the possibilities of what God has joined together. Let no man put asunder. And so this morning we're looking at probably one of the most famous wedding stories of all. And again, notice the formula. We find it there. It begins in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana. Again, just to remind you, these chapters follow, these things happen over a 7-day cycle. And we noticed last week it almost copies creation. Because what's happening here is that Jesus is coming to inaugurate a new creation. And so in John chapter 1 is a parallel of Genesis chapter 1. Just as God spoke and the heavens and the earth came into being, so the Word became flesh. There's a second Word and there's a second sense of creation. And that's what the kingdom of God is. It's a new society. It is a new creation. And this is one of the signs that show that Jesus is no ordinary religious teacher. And this first miracle that Jesus took place, that Jesus performed, was in Cana in Galilee. And so it speaks of creation. But remember also what John speaks of. John is a gospel that's speaking of witnesses. These things are written so that you may know that he is Christ, the Son of God. And this is another witness, no longer a person, but an event. And so John is building up a case for who exactly Jesus is, and he is encouraging us all to follow him. And it just struck me this morning in verse 1, just as I was reading this again, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana. On the third day. And I just thought that reminds me of another on a third day, the day of resurrection, where there was a situation of despair and loss, just like the wedding scenario here. And Jesus came alive on the third day. He was raised from the dead. And now we see it exactly here, that on the third day, Jesus brought hope out of his hopeless situation. So this morning, with our Bibles open, let's look at John chapter 1, John 2, verses 1 to 11, and let's notice four things that Jesus changed. The first thing we know here is that Jesus changes marriage. Jesus changes marriage. We don't know who the young couple were. We don't know their names. We don't know their circumstances. We don't know anything about them. There are a couple of things that suggest that they were actually either relatives of Jesus or friends of Jesus. Number one, the fact that Jesus and his mother were there, and also the fact that Mary seemed to have some impact in or control over or influence in the catering arrangements. And so you've got this young couple in Cana in Galilee. It's a family wedding. The whole community is gathered together. Now, I don't know if you remember a wedding ceremony, but in the Book of Common Order, that's the book that most ministers use for a marriage ceremony, we find these words that Jesus honored the estate of marriage by being present and performing his first miracle at that wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus changed the situation. The fact that he was there changed it. Now, there's another subtle thing here. Because John's gospel is one of those gospels that is hitting so many angles. It's like layers. And there's meaning under meaning under meaning. And there's something else going on here. Because at this time, there was a significant number of people who believed that joy was evil and that the more spiritual people were the folk who lacked joy. And they took this to extremes. And they said that folk who were really, really spiritual didn't even get married. And in fact, marriage was a bad thing. And certainly celebration at marriage was a bad thing of a bad thing. So at the time of Jesus' teaching here, this sort of thing is going on in the background. The elevation of the aesthetic life. The elevation of that which was frankly miserable. And there was a community called the Qumran community. And they practiced all these things. They lived in caves in a desert in the middle of nowhere. And they were becoming influential in the society of the day. And so Jesus comes along and Jesus frankly changes marriage. He doesn't see it as an evil thing. He sees it as an ecstatic thing. He doesn't see it as a negative thing. He sees it as something to be reveled in. And in a world where marriage is becoming devalued, and indeed in a world where marriage is becoming redefined, it is absolutely fundamental that we celebrate the Christian view of marriage. And J.C. Ryle says here, there are times, and I don't even know how he has to say it, but J.C. Ryle says this, there are times when it is right to be merry and to rejoice. He says, quote, true religion was never meant to make man melancholy. On the contrary, it was intended to increase real joy and happiness among men. I wonder, why did Ryle have to write that? Does this still happen today? That bright, animated, vivacious, life-pursuing people, as soon as they are converted, get the life sucked out of them, get the joy like a vacuum pack sucked right out of their life. Here we find that Jesus is saying, I transform. Where I am, there is joy. And in this wedding in Cana, in this atmosphere, this ethos of celebration, I am there. You see, Jesus was there at the wedding in Cana. Again, J.C. Ryle, and I think it's his expository thoughts in the four Gospels, J.C. Ryle writes, the Christian who withdraws entirely from the society of his fellow men and who walks this earth with a face as melancholy as if he was always attending a funeral does injury to the cause of the gospel. A cheerful and kindly spirit is a great recommendation to a believer. People, Jesus Christ is among us. This is a day of good news. We cannot keep it to ourselves. And those of you who are in the wedding zone, those who perhaps have a wedding coming up, those perhaps of the younger folk who are dreaming of a wedding in the future, dream big dreams and dream that Jesus will be present with you as he was there on that day. People laugh about big expectations, but you cannot have a bigger expectation than the desire that Christ would dwell amongst us. Have you noticed that Jesus was always welcome in the New Testament in places where folk were together, when they were eating, when they were celebrating. Have you noticed that? That Jesus was so often there? Yes, he could weep with those who weep. Yes, he was beside the woman at the well with all her abuse, with all her sense of failure. He was there. Yes, he was there with the leper. Yes, he was there with those who were bruised and broken. But, James Montgomery Boyce says, some Christians, if they find themselves in the company of people who are having a good time, immediately suspect that the cause of that fun is either illegal, immoral, or fattening. Remember what someone said of the Puritans falsely, that they always were concerned that someone somewhere was having a good time. Folk, I am not advocating some kind of riotous party lifestyle. That is a feature of the world, and I think you hope you know me better than that. More importantly, that you know the scriptures better than that. But we find here that this is a joy-affirming situation, and Jesus is changing the whole thing. Not on that day. This is a picture of another wedding. You see, Jesus changes marriage because one of the things that makes a marriage tremendous is that it's just a rehearsal. It is a rehearsal of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when all the people of God from all around the world are gathered together, and he will be the bridegroom and the church will be the bride. And on that day, he will not just turn water into wine, he will turn sadness into brightness on that wedding day. I actually like wedding rehearsals as much as the wedding day. Kind of curious, but I really do. Because the wedding rehearsals, actually people are a lot more relaxed. They come together and there's always, well, normally always, a real buzz and anticipation looking for the next day. And at one level, it's down a few notches. The dress code is much less formal, but it's anticipating the great day tomorrow. Beloved, wedding services are, in a sense, only anticipations of a greater wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the picture of the gospel. That's the picture of the kingdom of God that we get here in John chapter 2. Jesus changes marriage. But the second thing we notice in this passage is Jesus changes his relationship to his mother. There's only two incidents in the Gospels where Jesus is seen with his mother. There is this in John chapter 2, and there is at the cross. Only two instances when they are actually together. I find that interesting. Look at verse 3, if you will. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to them, "They have no more wine." Look at verse 5. His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Lots of things going on here. I find the role of Mary and Jesus fascinating. There is a major strand of the Christian church who believe, of course, that Mary and Jesus have an extraordinary close relationship. And in fact, that if you want something, you can intercede to Mary and Mary will speak to Jesus about it. You're familiar with that tradition, you're familiar with that theology. And so you've got a number of folk, millions of people around the world who will pray to Mary because Mary intercedes on their behalf. And that theology comes from John chapter 2. When the people have a problem, so they ask Mary, and Mary speaks to Jesus about it. And so that's the pattern for praying to Mary. There's a number of problems there, not least the fact that Jesus rebukes Mary for coming to him with that particular problem, but that's for another day and another place. Mary, of course, was a tremendous woman, perhaps one of the greatest women that ever lived, but we cannot pray with her. She was just a woman, like us, sinners, failed, you know, male, female, we're all sinners. But what's going on here, I think lots of things are going on here. I don't think Mary fully understood Jesus. 30 years, 9 months earlier, an angel came to her and said, you are going to give birth to God. You're going to be the mother of God. Jesus was born an ordinary birth. He grew up in an ordinary home. There was one instance that's recorded to us when he was 12 years of age. He amazed the teachers at the temple with his knowledge of the Bible. But I just wonder, in those other 30 years, what did Mary think? Did she think, well, okay, he's a good boy. You know, he is perfect. And Jesus must have stood out from all the other children, but no miracles. Nothing to suggest the scale of who he was. Hints, indeed more than hints, that he was not ordinary. Resourceful, but I wonder, had Mary grown so used to the ordinariness of Jesus? I wonder, is that true with us? Has Jesus grown ordinary to us? And you follow the passage here, verse 4, he uses the word woman, dear woman. Courteous word, but not an endearing term, not a term a son would use to address a much-loved mother. Indeed, what strikes you in the relationship between Mary and Jesus is it's almost as if Jesus anticipated what was going to happen. There is always that, yeah, there's that nearness, but there's also distance. There's always this idea, Mary, you've got to remember who I am. I am the Son of God. Uses the same expression in John 19:26. Remember what he says, verse 4, why do you involve me? That's overlaid with an element of reproach. Why does he say this? Because there's a new relationship. Jesus is saying, yes, you're my mother, but I'm also your Messiah. Your relationship with me for the last 30 years has been like this, but listen, we're going into a new phase here. You've got to realize that I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And so at the beginning of his ministry, what he's saying here is, I am beyond a human agenda. I am beyond manipulation. I am not a genie in a lamp. And when you rub me, I do things at your beck and call. I am not a guy that you just come to when you've run out of wine and I produce 6 jars of the best wine. That is not what I am. I do not run at the pace of humanity. He says, my time has not yet come. Verse 4. What we have there are the coming together of two different mindsets. But Mary is changing. She's beginning to realize who exactly he is. Now, there's wine here. Jeremiah 31:12, Hosea 14:7. Wine is a symbol of the coming of the kingdom, the flowing of wine, new wine. I love that expression, new wine. It's got a kind of connotations of freshness. And he himself said that a wedding would be the consummation of a new age. And so we find here that Jesus is beginning to hint, yeah, there's a turnaround. So what we see is, yes, Jesus changes marriage. Jesus changes the relationship with Mary. But there's a third thing here. Jesus changes the circumstances of the bride and groom. The young couple were in a precarious situation. We see there Jesus changes the circumstances of the bride and groom. We see they were in a precarious situation. In the New Testament, when you had a wedding, it's a different scenario to us. If the wine ran out, the guests could sue the hosts. And there was the potential for family ruin. Now, that was unlikely. And it was, I mean, it's not a very nice way to, you know, respond to a wedding. Instead of a thank you note, you get a court order through the door. But it would have certainly have affected their status in the community. In a society, an Eastern society, where to lose face was to lose life. Honor was absolutely huge. And so in a wedding, when all these things, the heavy financial burden. So what we have here is that Jesus changes the situation. Now, what is interesting, look at verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Fill them all up. 160 gallons of wine. Folks, that's a lot of wine. But isn't that a picture of what God does? When God blesses, He is not a miser. He gives and He gives and He gives and He gives. The generosity of God. When God blesses, He blesses in abundance. He does not withhold it. And so there's the idea there of the sheer quantity of it. He is no miser when it comes to giving. Beloved, let's realize that when we call upon God and when we ask Him, the hymn writer says He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And so we see here the quantity, and He has transformed the circumstances of the bride and groom. One commentator suggests that they could have actually have sold it, and they could have made money. It could have set them up for many, many months, maybe even years to come. Jesus changes the situation. So we see the quantity, but we see also the quality. The host says, whoa, this is incredible. Most folk slip the cheap stuff in at the end when folks' tastes have become a little bit desensitized and diminished. But this one, no, he keeps the best wine until the end. You see a contrast here with the values of the world and the values of the kingdom. The values of the world run down and down and down and down. The pleasures of the world become less. Isn't it a line of a hymn? Fading is the worldling's pleasure. They fade. You're and friends reunited and, you know, you're 50 years of age, 55, and all of a sudden you get an email from Hamish, who was in school with you. And you remember Hamish? Side boxers, Ford Capri, furry dice. Always a bit of a boy, you know. 8-track stereo, cruising round the village. So you meet up with Hamish. He turns up, Jaguar, furry dice, white suit, side boxers, very bald. He's not moved on. He's not moved on in life at all. He is exactly the guy that you remember, just physically different. You talk to him, and he speaks to you about failure after failure after failure after failure. His pleasures are the same, but they have given diminishing returns. He is not the happy guy that he used to be, but he's still doing the same things. And his life is empty. His life is barren. That's what this world and all its system does. It gives us stuff and it doesn't sustain it. There is no built-in sustainability. Whereas the kingdom is not subject to the laws of entropy as this world is. The kingdom gives quality. You see, because it's got eternity built in. Eternity is a fundamental component in it. God has said eternity in the heart of man. Have you moved on in life? Fading is the worldling's pleasure. Are you kind of wondering why you've not found inner contentment, you've not found forgiveness of sin yet? It's a bit like, you know, computers, Windows. You get a fault in your computer, you do the same thing again and again and again and again and again. Folk, you can do it now to doomsday, it's not going to fix it. You really have to do something else. Sometimes you need to reboot, sometimes whatever. Are we doing the same thing again and again and again? Yeah, Jesus changes marriages. Jesus changed the relationship with Mary. Jesus changes the circumstances of the bride and groom. But fourthly, Jesus changed religion. Look at verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. So much in here, so much in here. One of the themes of John is the emptiness of a Christless religion. You see that again and again in John's gospel. In this little pericope, this little story, these few verses in verse 6 shows that. Six stone jars. Well, seven was the number of perfection. Again, because it's John, you can legitimately say this. Six is saying, you know, I think that's quoting John 1:17, doesn't it? It's the same idea there. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was incomplete. There were only six jars. Judaism was obsessed with purification. And it shows you here that the imperfection of Jewish law, this water that they used to wash their hands, and Jesus takes this water, this useless water, and he changes it into wine. You know, I think the church can be like this. We can be running in water all the time. We can take in the values of secular humanism. We can ditch all these things. We can be a church that lives in water. A church that lives in water has thrown out the big themes. The big themes: Christ's atonement, the resurrection, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the enabling of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what a new wine church looks like, irrespective of the outward paraphernalia. Whether a church is Episcopalian, Anglican, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Charismatic, it doesn't really matter, because you find that the components of a living church anywhere are all the same. It's flowing with the big issues of the new wine. It does not depend on a Christless religion, which is akin to the six water pictures of just that water. You see, there was this vast religious system that brought absolutely no comfort or joy. A cold, mechanical regime. Israel's marriage to God had gone stale. And Jesus comes along. I think this shows the lifeless water of a Christless religion. But if a Christless religion is bad, a Christless irreligion is worse. Do you have the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? Beloved, this morning, are you a believer? John says these things are written so that we know that he is the Christ. Ernest Hemingway was a very well-known author. He lived life to the full. He was a reporter. He drove an ambulance during World War I. He lived in Europe. He got involved in the Spanish Civil War. So many young men looking for ideals got involved in the Spanish Civil War. His close friends were, quote, bullfighters, writers, and lovely women. I think a man like that probably had a pretty exotic life, hanging about with authors bullfighters and pretty ladies. He was the toast of his generation. His novels were sought after, and his novels are, in fact, even now masterpieces of English literature. In his novel, The Snows of Kilimanjaro, he himself is the main character. His wife says to her dying husband, quote, "Why, you are the most complete man I've ever met." He didn't have self-confidence issues anyway. "Why, you are the most complete man I ever met." Hemingway thought of himself as that. Such heady wine did he drink. But he was a man without Christ. Let me read the last paragraph of his biography. Sunday morning dawned bright and cloudless. Ernest awoke early, as always. He put on the red emperor's robe and padded softly down the carpeted stairway. The early sunlight lay in pools on the living room floor. He tiptoed down the basement stairs and unlocked the storage room. It smelled as dank as a grave. He chose a double-barreled shotgun with a tight choke. I'm not going to read the rest. Hemingway's life ended at his own hand in a dark dungeon. Now, that's an extreme example. It is extremely rare to be like that. It's an exceptional case. That's absolutely true. But it's an example, if I may use one of my favorite words, it's a trajectory where at one point there is a rejection of Jesus. Beloved, this morning on internet, in the congregation, are you this morning going to reject Jesus, the one who turned the water into wine? If you reject him, I just want you to know what you are doing, that you are walking away from the only life-giving source in the universe. What's your vision of life? Who is your vision? Yeah, he turned the water into wine. Trust in such a man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your power, for your changing, transforming, life-giving touch as you turned the water into wine, as you changed the old, dry, dead elements of law into the Spirit. Change us. Move us. Heal us, humble us.